So Psalm 70, let me read the whole psalm to you. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Sometimes it's hard to keep praying. Even though we know we have many needs, many things for which we should be praying, it's sometimes hard to keep on praying when we don't get the answers that we're looking for. What will help us to keep praying? Well, certainly one of the things that will help us is remembering past answers to prayer. And did you notice how this psalm begins? To the chief musician, a psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. David is in need here, whatever need that was, but he's reminded of a past time, a time when he could write that the Lord had heard his cry and had brought him out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay and had set his feet upon a rock and put a new song in his mouth, even praise unto our God. So now he's in trouble again, and he's not ashamed now to use the same words that he used before towards the end of Psalm 40, which we read earlier. And so we are picking up then on the latter half of Psalm 40 as we look at Psalm 70. Virtually the same words. Not entirely, but virtually. Certainly the same sentiments in each verse. And I just want to point out some things from this psalm that I hope will help us in our own prayers. The first thing to notice is that David here is praying a prayer of urgency. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. And then again in verse 5, make haste to me, O God, O Lord, do not delay. Hurry up, Lord, he seems to be saying. And if this wasn't inspired scripture, you might be tempted to sit up and think, should we talk to God like that? Telling God to hurry up? We know that elsewhere in the scriptures we're told to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's David writing in Psalm 37. James tells us in his letter, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. But here David says, make haste, Lord. Hurry to me. Calvin puts it like this, such is God's goodness that he permits us to use this form of prayer. Well, of course he does. This is an inspired prayer. The Holy Spirit has stirred up David's heart to pray like this, and he calls on God to hurry. So far from disapproving of the psalmist's impertinence in speaking to God like this, we need to learn from David's example. Perhaps it would be good if our prayers were more urgent, more pressing as we pray to God. Well, what sort of things are going to make you pray more urgently? Let me suggest two or three things. Firstly, when you find yourself in some sudden extremity, some sudden need, you could think, for example, of the well-known story of the disciples in the boat in Matthew chapter 8. They get into the boat at the behest of the Saviour. They're making a voyage across a lake they're very familiar with, but suddenly there's this great tempest. The boat is covered with the waves. Jesus is asleep. And they pray with urgency, don't they? Lord, save us. We're perishing. Indeed, one of the other gospel writers recounts that they said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And far from showing disrespect then, it's a good thing if sudden need presses in upon us and squeezes out of us an instinctive cry for God's urgent help. The way Matthew records that little incident, the disciples really had no time to do anything. We know that in normal course of events, they, some of them at least, were seasoned sailors, seasoned fishermen. They would have known how to handle a boat in a storm. But this is such an extreme situation. They come to the Lord straight away. Too often we seek to struggle on when we encounter some problem. But it's good if an urgent problem prompts an urgent prayer. Well, if a sudden problem doesn't prompt urgent prayer, perhaps an issue that grinds on will eventually cause us to become more and more urgent in our praying. As we reach the end of our slender resources, perhaps we have some illness that drags us down. To begin with, we cope with it, we manage it, we adjust to it, but we eventually reach a point where we feel we can't cope much longer. Like a mountaineer who has slipped and is hanging onto a ledge by his fingertips, waiting for mountain rescue to arrive, and he can't hold on much longer. And then we pray urgently, don't we? Imploring the Lord to come to our help. So when there's an urgent need, it should squeeze urgent prayers out of us. When there's a need that has ground on, is that the right word, grinded on, for a long time, then we become the more urgent, and it's right that we do become more urgent in praying. And I guess a third thing that will add urgency to our prayers is when the issues are really important issues. Sometimes there are things that we pray about, but it's not that important in a sense. We can manage as we are, but it would be a good thing to have, and so we pray. But when the issues are really important, then our prayers become more urgent. Sometimes it's difficult, isn't it, to distinguish between what's important and what's urgent. You'll know if you've ever been on any time management courses, you're told to differentiate between a matter that's important and a matter that's urgent. But sometimes it's a fine distinction, because the more important something is, the more urgent it is that it be dealt with. I think it's true to say I've prayed more earnestly and urgently for my youngest brother-in-law since his sudden diagnosis, pressing home the importance, the imperative of him being right with God. It's urgent and it's important, and it fuels urgency in prayer. And so David bookends this short psalm with urgent pleas that God make haste and that God will not delay. And we may pray similarly, without expressing an anger with God, without blaming God for the delays, but urgently imploring him that he will hear us in our prayers. It's good so to pray. Let's look secondly then at how David prays over his circumstances in verses 2 and 3, which really is a prayer for deliverance, isn't it? He is again surrounded by enemies. Now, as I say, we don't know when he took the latter end of Psalm 40 and made it his prayer in Psalm 70, just giving the extra caption that it's a psalm to bring to remembrance. We don't know the circumstances, but he is clearly in trouble again. He is surrounded by those who, as he puts it in verse 2, seek his life. They desire his hurt. And in verse 3, they mock at his distress. But notice how he prays for them. He prays that they'll be ashamed and confounded. He prays that they'll be turned back and confused. And he prays in verse 3 that they'll be turned back in shame. But when you stop and think about it, those prayers are not really vindictive prayers, are they? He is simply praying for their plots against him to fail. We know that David was always magnanimous towards his enemies. That means he was sporting, if you like. He was kind. And we have the example of when he prayed against Ahithophel. Ahithophel, you may remember, had been one of his closest counsellors. But when Absalom had raised his rebellion, Ahithophel sided with the conspirators. How does David pray against Ahithophel? Does he pray vindictively? Does he pray that God would really teach Ahithophel a lesson? No, he simply prays that Ahithophel's counsel would be turned to foolishness. He didn't pray that Ahithophel would hang himself, even though that's what Ahithophel later did. So he prays that his enemies' plans and plots may come to nothing and be frustrated, that they may be ashamed of what they're doing, that they may be turned back and not be able to inflict hurt upon him. But he doesn't pray with personal malevolence or ill will. Well, when we pray for deliverance, I guess most of us are not usually praying for deliverance from personal enemies. At least I hope not. We're more likely to be praying for, as I've already suggested, deliverance from sickness or deliverance from difficult circumstances and so on. And of course, our greatest prayer for deliverance is in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? What do we pray for deliverance from in the Lord's Prayer? Deliver us from evil, or from the evil one, more particularly. And of course, we don't need to hold back in praying against the devil. Love your enemies doesn't extend to Satan. But David is a model in how to pray against people who oppose us. They may not necessarily be overt enemies, for those who tempt us into the wrong path. There might be those in the workplace who are friendly and therefore all the more subtle in the temptations that they may put into your path, tempting you down some route that would not be spiritually good for you, whatever that may be, to involve you in some activity that is sinful, or if not sinful, at least not helpful. And it's right to pray that such people's plans would be thwarted, but also to pray for their souls. And that, of course, was the spirit in which the Saviour himself prayed for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Psalms are always, remember, pointing us to Christ. So David gives us an example of how to pray for deliverance in times of need, times when we face enemies, or where there are those who may seek to do us ill in some way. And David, to an extent, models the prayers of Christ for his enemies too. But let's notice thirdly how David, even in the midst of his personal troubles, prays for God's people. Look at verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. David shows it in the middle of his troubles. He doesn't forget that he's just one of God's people. That he belongs to this great company whom no man can number, who belong to God. And so he prays for all who seek after God. He's not selfish. He's not consumed by his own problems. He returns to them at the end. He confesses his poverty and his neediness in verse 5. But he doesn't allow all of those things to totally obscure in his mind the fact that he is just one of God's people, and God has a great number of people for whom he cares. And so he prays for all who seek you. Well, how many people seek God? Here's the question. Simple answer. The answer is none. David himself writes in Psalm 14, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And there are none. They've all turned aside, have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." So when David prays here for those who seek you, is he praying for an empty set in mathematical terms? No, of course not. But he's praying for those whom God has already been drawing to himself. Those who seek God are those whom God is drawing, causing to seek after him. And those then are the ones in whom God's Spirit is at work, though they may not have come to a full assurance of salvation. Perhaps some of them are going through difficult times, like David is going through. And he prays that God will be gracious to them, that they might rejoice and be glad in God. David himself is, I'm sure, finding some comfort, even as he writes or prays those words, that he has a God to go to. And he prays that those who are seeking God, because God has been calling them and drawing them, will have the rejoicing in their hearts that he himself has. Are you seeking after God tonight? If so, it is because God has been seeking you and drawing you, putting within your heart that desire for him that wasn't there by nature. None of us were born Christians. And if we have sought after God, it's because he has worked in our lives. So David, in the midst of his trouble, doesn't forget his fellow believers, and he prays for them. And again we see, don't we, just a pale foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus himself. Think of him the very night before he goes to the cross. He anticipates the cross. He agonizes over the prospect of the cross. And yet, even as he does so, he prays for his people. And it is John alone who has preserved for us this most remarkable prayer of our Lord in John 17. And look at how he prays for his people there in that prayer. He prays that they may be kept. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. He prays that they may have the joy of Jesus fulfilled in them. Verse 13, he says, "Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He prays for them, that they may be kept from the evil one. And he prays for them, that God would sanctify them by his truth, because God's word is truth. And he prays then for those his immediate disciples, that all those who will believe in me through their word might also have the same blessings. Yes, Jesus, in the most appalling circumstances, facing the most dreadful prospect of crucifixion and of separation in his spirit from his Father, to endure the curse for his people, prays for his people. What an example that is for us then, when we are inclined perhaps to become bogged down in our own problems, our own little difficulties, big difficulties they may seem to be to us, but still in the big scheme of things, we're just one of God's children if we are God's child, and we need to be continuing to pray for our fellow believers. Yes, it's right to pray urgently over our own needs and our own concerns, but we also pray for all those who seek God. And we can pray so much more intelligently than many in former generations for God's people in other parts of the world, can't we? And God's work elsewhere, as Philip was leading us earlier to think about those in far-flung places like the Philippines. And it's right then that we do that. Whatever personal problems we may have, let's continue to pray for God's work more widely, both in our own society, our own community, and further afield. And it's good that as a church we support a number of missionaries and missions to that end. Let's ensure that we continue to pray for these needs. But notice fourthly and finally that David's prayer is a prayer for God's glory. He says at the end of verse 4, "Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified." This is David's motivation. When God's people rejoice and are glad in God, when those people come to experience and to love the salvation that God has given them in Jesus Christ, then God himself is magnified or glorified. We know we can't make God any bigger. When we magnify something through a magnifying glass, of course we don't actually make the object bigger, but it makes it seem bigger. And so David here says, let God be magnified. Let those who love your salvation, and David himself, of course, is one such person, let them say continually, let God be magnified. And this is a real test of our praying, isn't it? What a difficult test it is. David, as we've noticed, begins and ends this short psalm with his own urgent, pressing needs. He prays for God to make haste to his aid. Yet his heart's desire is that God may be magnified in all things. Are you able always to pray like that? It's not always easy, is it? Because we think we know what God should do. We think we know how we want God. Well, we do know how we want God to answer. We know what we want God to do to alleviate our needs, to deal with our present crisis, whatever it may be. But let God be magnified. And sometimes that means us having to endure hardship a little longer. I suppose this was Job's attitude, wasn't it? At root, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I'm just going to believe in God. I don't understand what he's doing. But God is God. And we do see that spirit in David, even in his extremity in verse 5, don't we? You are my help and my deliverer. And that's the basis of my plea. Lord, you are my saviour. That's why I come to you with my pressing, urgent needs. And so David is confident that God's name will be further exalted and lifted up by David's deliverance from his enemies and so on. But it's clear, isn't it, as we express our urgent sense of personal need, we always have to seek to pray in submission to the will of God, remembering that God himself has told us, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, God tells us in Isaiah 55. So David here then gives us good principles by which to pray. To pray with urgency, to pray with a benevolent spirit even to those who oppose us, to pray for deliverance from them. To pray for all God's people and not just focus on ourselves, and to pray above all that God may be glorified. So as I conclude this evening, let me ask you, how is your prayer life? It's good if there are pressing things, pressing circumstances that God is using to prompt you to greater urgency in prayer. Pray knowing that God hears the prayers of his people, not for their own sakes, but for the sake of their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory. So let's pray both over our own needs and over the advance of his kingdom, all to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Forgive us, O Lord, we pray, for the many times when our prayers are perfunctory and casual and routine. Lord, we don't like going through hard times. We don't enjoy unpleasant experiences, but we thank you if you use them to impress upon us the need for greater urgency in our praying. Lord, we would pray earnestly and urgently that you would work in these days. We would pray earnestly and urgently for those whom we know and love who are as yet strangers to your grace. We would pray earnestly, urgently, for those who come among us who are as yet unsaved and outside of Christ, who are still on the broad road that leads to destruction. We would pray to you urgently over the needs of our broken world. We pray that you would in wrath remember mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, even as we think of the various needs around us, to pray for them all. We again confess that too often we can just be taken up with our own personal concerns, and all our focus is upon our needs. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. Help us to pray for all those who seek your name, who seek your face. We pray, O Lord, that you would so stir us up to pray more effectively, more fervently, more earnestly, more urgently, that you would hear us from heaven and do for us more than we can ask or think. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn together, which is Yet Not I.
Gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer.
Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you present before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.